invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look again this morning at verses 21 through 26. That's found in the Pew Bible, in the Pew Rack, on page 941. 941, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Since September, we have been going through this great book, Paul's epistle to the Romans. But when we came to this section in Romans 3, beginning at verse 21, it was the beginning of Advent, and we slowed down to look at this passage in some detail. This passage of Scripture that one writer has called perhaps the most important paragraph ever written. Certainly a significant paragraph, a significant section in Paul's letter to the Romans. And we have spent the last 3 weeks and now this fourth Sunday focusing on the work of Jesus Christ and focusing in particular on His death. We have seen Christ our righteousness. We have seen Christ our redemption, the one who purchases our salvation. Last week we saw Christ our propitiation, that big term. And by the way, we told you last week, or I told you that I would put in the quote that I used from C.E.B. Cranfield's commentary on Romans. It's there for you in your bulletin if you want to go back and read that. A wonderful quote on the work of Christ, His propitiating work, turning aside the wrath of God. And this morning we're going to focus on Christ, the demonstration of God's righteousness, or we could also say Christ, the vindication of God's justice. Now I recognize that this is the Sunday before Christmas. And some of you may be saying to yourselves, well, this is kind of an odd Christmas sermon. In fact, my brother-in-law, who's a pastor, was preaching several years ago and preaching on the Sunday before Christmas and going on, pouring his heart out and preaching as he does when he preaches, a wonderful preacher, about some aspect of the person or work of Christ. Not sure of the exact topic, but he was given a note after the service that had been put in a plate or something like that. Somebody obviously written this note during the service on the visitor cards that they have in their pew racks that said this: "This is all very interesting, but I came to hear about the baby in the manger." Well, if you came to hear about the baby in the manger this morning, you're going to hear a little bit about that this morning. And I want to point out to you that this focus on the work of Christ and the death of Christ has everything to do with the baby in the manger. It has everything to do with why Christ came into the world. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ Himself said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those who were under the law. How did He do that? By becoming a curse for us, by His death on the cross. And so a focus on the cross of Jesus Christ has everything to do with Christmas and why Christ came to this earth. So with that background, with that in mind, let's focus our attention this morning. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our God, how we thank You that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And our God, we pray as we reflect again this morning on the wonder of the work of Jesus Christ, that You might impress these truths on our hearts, that we might remember that the death of Christ was an actual, literal, historical event, that You, O God, in the person of Your Son, entered into history to save a people for Yourself. And so may we come today with great joy and with thankful hearts to worship You and to praise You, not for what we have done, but for what You have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. When you think about the cross, when you think about the death of Christ, what attribute of God comes to mind? Most of us, I think, would say when we think about Christ's death on the cross for us, would say, what a demonstration of the love of God. But isn't it interesting that in perhaps this, perhaps arguably most important section in all of Scripture on the cross, on the death of Christ, there is not one mention of the love of God. Isn't that interesting? Now, of course, that's going to come. It's going to come in Romans chapter 5 when Paul goes on to say, but God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But isn't it interesting here in Romans chapter 3, there is no mention of the love of God. We see here rather the righteousness of God. We see a reference to the justice of God. In fact, look with me at verse 25, just for right now, whom God put forward as a propitiation. God put Christ forward as a propitiation. We saw this last week, that which turns aside the wrath of God, put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, if we were writing at this point, we would probably say this was to show God's love. Or we might say this was to show God's grace. That's what we would expect here. God put Christ forward to die, to turn away God's wrath, to show His grace for sinners. Or we might say this was to show God's mercy. But Paul doesn't say that. He says this was to show God's righteousness. Why? Well, first of all, let's remember the context. The context in Romans up to this point, since 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has focused on sin, summed up here in 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift. They are justified in right relationship with God by His grace as a gift. All have sinned What does that mean? They have broken the laws of the sovereign ruler of the universe. And if we believe that there is a creator God, a God who created all things, certainly we must believe that that same God has the right to say, here's how you live in my world. That's precisely what the law of God tells us. God has that right. Now some deny it. They create their own laws. They deny biblical laws. But God has the right to say, here's how you live, and if you don't, here's what will happen. And throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, Scripture has told us that the penalty for that sin is death. And yet, what does Scripture tell us here? God justifies sinners freely by His grace. Now, if you've been following along in Scripture, if you know your Bible and you're reading this verse, and you don't have any clear background of having grown up in the church in particular, you're going to say, wait a minute. What do you mean? God justifies sinners? Is this what you mean? Is it right for God simply to give a free pass, a gift? Here, have life. Be in right relationship with me. You have broken my law. Is that right? Paul, could that be what you're saying here? Against the context, the background of human sin, this is astounding. An astounding statement. And furthermore, it calls into question the very character of God. Because Scripture tells us that God is holy and God is just. Scripture says His eyes are too pure to look on sin. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And God Himself says in the book of Exodus, passage we're going to come back to, I will by no means clear the guilty. I will by no means declare the guilty to be innocent. And yet, how can God then justify the ungodly, as Paul's going to go on to say in chapter 4, verse 5. How can that be? Isn't that unjust? And isn't this show the unrighteousness of God? God says, I will punish the guilty. And here they're given a free pass. Does God keep His word or what? That's the question that Paul is wrestling with. And that's why I said at the very beginning of our study on this passage back 3-4 weeks ago, Paul's question here is not the modern question. The modern question is, well, how can God judge anyone? God's not a, or they might say it this way, my God's not a God of judgment. But the question Paul is wrestling with is, how can a righteous and just God save anyone? And that's the question. How did He do it? In Jesus Christ, and it demonstrates His righteousness. And I'm going to show you how. But I want to point out as we begin this morning that the most important thing in salvation is the glory of God. And we saw that in Luke chapter 2, in my little intro, and in my call to worship. The angels come and they sing what? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor reigns. But salvation, first and foremost, must bring glory to God. And so Paul's most important task here is to uphold God's righteous character. God is primary, not man. Thus, Paul engages here in a vindication of God's righteous character. In fact, if you go on and look at verse 26, Paul says it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just. Without the death of Christ, God cannot justly save anyone. It's so that He might be just. God must uphold His justice. Without the cross, God is not just to save anyone. John Piper puts it this way, before the cross can be for our sake, it must be for God's sake. It upholds His justice. It upholds His righteous character. Let me put this in Christmas terms. On this Sunday before Christmas. Christ came first and foremost for God. Not first and foremost for you and me. Now that might sound like a Christmas downer this morning. But it's not. And if you bear with me this morning, I'm going to show you why. In fact, that is glorious good news. That Christ came first and foremost for God, not for you and for me. Now let's focus our attention in the time we have remaining on, again, on these two verses, verses 25 and 26. And we actually see two parts. These two verses are nicely divided for us into two parts by the repetition of the words, "This was to show," in verse 25. God put forward Christ as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. And then look at verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. And so I want us to focus on those two statements, though He makes slightly different comments following what it shows. It's a demonstration of God's righteousness. But then Paul draws basically two points here. We're going to focus on the righteousness of God itself, and then we're going to focus on the justice of God, though those two things do go hand in hand. Paul says the death of Christ, God putting Christ forward as a propitiation, was to show His righteousness. It upholds God's character. Why? Paul goes on to say, because, the end of verse 25, in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. In His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Now, what in the world does that mean? Passing over former sins. Well, it means that God to this point, and still to this point, 2,000 years later, to that point, God had not brought immediate and final judgment on the world. He had in some sense passed over the former sins that were created. Now this is something that we see at various points in our Bibles. Turn back with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2, as I argued earlier, probably deals, chapter 1, with the sin of the Gentiles, chapter 2, with the sin of the Jews. But if you look with me at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." But notice verse 4. Do you presume on His kindness? Do you presume on His forbearance? Do you presume on His patience, not knowing that it's meant to lead you to repentance? God has been patient with you. God is kind with you. God has given you, especially His covenant people, His old covenant church. He's given you His Word. He's given you His Spirit. He's given you His blessings. Don't take that lightly. It's meant to lead you to repentance, not to be smug in what you have, but to be driven to the Savior Jesus. Now turn back a book in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 3, but look back to Acts chapter 17. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking not in this context to Jews, but he is speaking to Gentiles in Athens, at a famous place called the Areopagus, a place where the philosophers of the day would gather together to hear about the latest philosophies. And Paul was invited to speak there. But look at what he says to these Gentiles in Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Of course, that's Jesus. But notice the language in verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. He has not brought final and immediate judgment on human beings for their rejection of Him, of His Word, and of Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, this is not to say that God has been completely passive. It's not to say that God has been completely lax. In fact, we've seen the language back in Romans chapter 1 that God gave human beings over because of their sin. He gave them over. We also know that there was one event that the Bible describes back in the book of Genesis, something called a flood that destroyed humanity at that time for its sin. And yet still God preserved a remnant to create a new humanity. But God has overlooked. God has in some sense overlooked human sin. He has not yet brought final judgment. And this is actually a great reminder for us this morning that God has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. God does not deal with us as our sins deserve. As the psalmist puts it, Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. If God should mark our iniquities, if He should bring judgment on us for our sin, who could stand before Him? He's not treated us as our sins deserve. Or as the Lord says to Moses, He passed before him in Exodus chapter 34, and He proclaims, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God is a God of patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, and yet a time of judgment is coming. God must punish sin. Parents face a lot of struggles as they raise their kids, but one of the struggles that parents face is how and when to discipline their children when they sin. How do we do it? When do we do it? And when are some of those times, perhaps, when we pass over, we overlook something that our children have done? That takes wisdom. Great wisdom. Now, God commands us to discipline our children, and as we used to tell our kids when they were younger and still do, if I don't discipline you, God will hold me accountable. Because God tells me that I must discipline you when you are disobedient. And so I must discipline you. And yet there are times when wisdom calls for not coming down on our children for various things that they do. And we need that kind of wisdom. We need that kind of grace. But when we do that, when we overlook, when we pass over the sins of our children or their disobedience, it can never be because we condone their sin. Sometimes we kind of have that attitude, don't we? A small child is rebellious, stubborn, and we kind of think it's a little cute sometimes. It's dangerous. Our passing over can never be because we condone their sin, especially God. God is righteous. God is holy. God has a righteous anger. His eyes are too pure to look on sin. God cannot wink at sin. He passed over sin because He purposed to deal with sin in His Son and in the death of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point here. As He passed over the sins previously committed, it was only because He knew that there would come a day when He would judge sin, and He would do it in His own Son, Jesus Christ. That those who believe in Him, those who trust in Him, would be forgiven for their sins. And they would not face the wrath and the judgment of God. There were those even before Christ came who were believers, Old Testament believers. Why did God overlook their sin? Because they looked forward to the Messiah who was to come, Christ who was to come, His death on the cross. The sacrifices under the Old Covenant did not take away their sin. They simply pointed forward to the one final sacrifice in Jesus Christ. So God, in His righteousness, His righteous character has been called into question because He passed over sin. But why? Why did He do it? Because He looked forward to what Jesus would do. And so His righteousness, His righteous character is upheld. Now Paul goes on to say then in verse 26, again, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that He might be just. The death of Jesus shows the justice of God. Christ came to appease, to satisfy the justice of God. Actually, I was going to take us this morning, for the sake of time, we'll skip it, but go back to Luke chapter 1, after the angel announces the birth to Mary, and Mary agrees. She says, "Let it be to me according to your word." She agrees to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. We see Mary's song later in Luke chapter 1. If you look at Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, you don't see anything about the great love of God. What do you see? The justice of God coming to bring God's judgment on Israel's enemies. So Mary agrees with Paul here. Jesus came for the justice of God, to demonstrate the justice of God. God must be just. He is just in His very character. He must act in a just way. You need God's justice. Without the justice of God, there can be no salvation. And let me tell you why. First of all, if there is no display of the righteous justice of God, then we can't, first of all, trust Him. Because God says He will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. We can't trust Him. We can't trust His Word. We can't rest in Him. We can have no assurance of our salvation if God is not just and doesn't demonstrate His justice. So that's the first thing. We can't trust Him. We can't ultimately have assurance as we rest in Him. Secondly, if God is not just, there can be no salvation because it means that evil runs rampant. Evil runs rampant. God must justly punish sin. And ultimately, what is salvation? Salvation means being safe, Safe from what? Safe from everything that tries to destroy me. Satan. Sin. Death. There is no salvation if God is not just. Evil runs rampant. We can't have perfect bliss. Literally, there is no heaven if God is not just. Third, if God is not just, He cannot justify anyone. Why? Because ultimately, the pronouncements of an unjust judge means nothing. So God must be just, so that when God says to you, innocent, justified, in right relationship with me, that verdict is right, it's good, and it's true. I can stand firm on that. I can rest in that. If God is not just, God cannot rightly declare me to be righteous in His sight. How we need the righteousness and the justice of God. God must bring salvation in a just and a righteous and just way, or there can be no true salvation. That's why I said to you, Christ came first and foremost for God, not for you and for me. And why I also said to you, that's good news. In fact, it's the best news that you could possibly hear. Christ came for God. God's glory is primary. His absolute justice and righteousness assures our salvation. William Cowper, one of the great hymn writers in the Christian church. He wrote many hymns that are in our hymnal. One of our family's favorite hymns is God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. Several other hymns in our hymnal. Cowper, when he was 28 years old, he experienced a mental breakdown. In fact, he attempted suicide several times. He believed that he was damned beyond all hope. And he was finally committed to St. Albans Insane Asylum, where by God's providence he had a Christian doctor who cared for him and reminded him of the great truths of God's Word. But then there was a day Cowper continued to struggle, where he was walking in the garden, and again, by God's providence, there was a Bible lying on the bench in the garden. And he went and he opened it up. And Cowper recalls that with these words. He says, "The passage which met my eye was the 25th verse of the third chapter of Romans," the one we've been reflecting on this morning. "On reading it, I received immediate power to believe. The rays of the sun of righteousness fell on me in all their fullness. I saw the complete sufficiency of the expiation which Christ had wrought for my pardon and entire justification. In an instant I believed and received the peace of the gospel. If the arm of the Almighty had not supported me, I believe I should have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, transports choked my utterance. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder." That's what these verses should do for us. Cause us to overflow with love and with wonder. And as I reflect on those two words, love and wonder, I think forward to another hymn written by a close friend, a man who became a close friend of Cowper, John Newton. They were in the same church together, Cowper learning under John Newton, this great pastor, author of Amazing Grace. They wrote hymns that were put together into a hymnal called the Olney Hymnal, made up primarily of the hymns of Newton and Cowper. But one of Newton's great hymns is a hymn titled, "Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder." In the fourth verse of that hymn goes in this way, let us wonder, grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Justice smiles and asks no more. When we trust in Christ, who has satisfied the justice of God for His people, we trust in Him, justice smiles and demands no more. Now what is left for us? God's grace, God's mercy, God's pardon, God's favor. We trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Why? Because He bore the wrath of God on the cross. That's the good news. That's the good news of Christmas. That's why Jesus came. The lowliness of the manger, the lowliness of the beginning of Jesus' life simply points forward to the cross and the lowliness, the death there that Jesus underwent to save a people from their sins. Praise God that He has sent Jesus Christ into the world. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You that indeed You are a just and holy and righteous God who cannot condone sin. And yet, O God, You are a loving and merciful God who has poured out Your wrath on Your beloved Son, Jesus. What a great truth that is. And our Father, how we love You, and may we be driven to wonder at Your greatness and goodness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.